Read, please, in the third chapter of the book of Judges, verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Now look at verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now chapter 4, please. Verse 1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosha of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And then you have the battle, and you have the Sisera being put to death by Jael. That's the woman referred to in verse 9. And verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Verse 1 of chapter 5, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Then you have that long song that continues right down to the end of verse 31, to the end of the chapter. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his night, and the lamb had rest 40 years. Now that will do for our reading. For the sake of any who were not here yesterday evening, it's our purpose during the 5 nights that we intend being here to speak on the book of Judges and to see the experience of Israel as a certain picture gallery for learning lessons for ourselves. And we have looked upon it as describing the seriousness of departure from God, the distress that inevitably follows departure, and then God in muchless grace working deliverance by raising up a deliverer. Now you know that the book of Judges is just a series of that. I mean the body of the book. We pointed out that there was the large middle section that has really given us this in repeated form. Time and again, Israel departs. Israel goes into bondage. Then Israel cries. And then God hears and deliverance is brought. That is repeated and repeated and repeated. right throughout the chapters of the book of Judges. You will notice that the Spirit of the Lord is very careful to indicate the time factor in this book. That is, it's carefully noted the number of years that they were in bondage. And then it's also equally carefully noted the number of years they have rest. So that you would have maybe 8 years, maybe 18 years, and maybe 20 years. I think we were maybe in those periods tonight in part of our reading. That is certain period spent. And then we're told about the number of years that they rest continued after the Lord revived them. Now every one of you likely who has been through many meetings know right well that there is an answer to the problem of years in the chronology of the Old Testament in the dates or the years that are mentioned here. You've always heard it pointed out that there's a very serious difficulty reconciling two numbers that are given in your Bible. The number that's given in the book of the Acts and the number that is given in the first book of Kings. That is as to the length of the period of the judges. And it has often equally clearly been pointed out that God has two ways of reckoning time. And that is, if you want to reconcile the two numbers, you subtract the years of bondage that are given in the book of Judges, and you discover that the two numbers agree. What does that teach us? It teaches us that as far as God's reckoning was concerned, those years in bondage that were spent under the heel of various enemies are not taken into account as real years of freedom from slavery. They are omitted in one of the calculations. Whereas we might call it the ordinary historian, he would cover the whole ground without taking any notice whatever of those years of bondage. What does that teach you? What you've often been hearing likely from the same passages, that there is such a thing as a child of God losing time. Not for thought, you know, that there could be gaps in a man's life. Gaps in. I tremble to think of this. Waste. When a man's away from God, out of those paths of God's leading, out of touch with the Lord, estranged from his God, he's wasting time. And it could be when we reach the judgment seat of Christ, our length of stay on earth will not be so much measured by the years we lived down here according to the reckoning of man. But it could be that when we reach the judgment seat of Christ, it will be the years we spent for the glory of God. And those are the only years that are worth thinking about and are worth approval as far as God is concerned. There is a matter that I think should give us trouble. I think it should give us exercise. Look at that all through our little crowd, there are those who once were happy and spiritual, enjoying the assembly and the things of God. And something has come into their life, maybe not known to anyone but themselves, and they've begun to fade out. And they've lost their joy, and they've lost their fellowship with God. Many of them have lost interest in the assembly of God. And those who stay in the assembly sometimes are a trouble in it instead of a blessing in it. For when a man's away from God, he's a help to nobody. And he's not even a joy to himself. Now isn't it a cause for concern that any of our fellow believers should be losing time? Lifetimes are so short. And our days are so limited. And even in our limited lifetime, there are so few of the years that we're really physically and mentally fit to serve the Lord. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if there would be large gaps in our life, a large amount of waste in our time,
and something happened that would turn us aside from the Lord. You see, it was a great day in Israel when the Lord raised up the deliverer, because they began then to reckon their time. Time was beginning to count there. Wonder when the clock was stopped in some of them. Would it be possible that we would get with us? And the clock's not going. We get all hard, stiff, maybe careless, worldly, a lot of conscience and divine things. And just all we can say is, the clock's not going. And I suppose the greatest thing that could come out of these few ministry meetings in Windsor, if we could get a few clocks going by the Friday night. I hope you understand my figure of language. Because you can do it with the clock, and you can begin to lose it. And there's nobody there can do anything for the man who has lost contact with his God and has ceased to enjoy the freedom and the rest and the peace and the communion that was once to be his to enjoy. We take a look at these passages. We see that as soon as Israel departed from the Lord, the enemy gained power. Strength. That's quite obvious, isn't it?
You might tell
you're what against
this great power from Mesopotamia, this
great man crushing Rish of fame. And what help have they against this mighty king of Moab? And what of this great power with so many chariots? See, friend, when Israel was getting away from God, the enemy was making the chariots. When Israel was losing out in fellowship with God and things to Isaiah, the enemy was getting power.
And instead of
the enemy
oppressed by the power of the hand of God, the enemy was coming up, and the difficulties were in there. Now, let me see.
It was the enemy's object to keep Israel down.
They told him to the hand. They were oppressed by the hand. You see, they were
toiling as hard as ever, but they weren't toiling in joy or freedom.
They were looking as hard as ever, but they were
gaining nothing for God's glory.
The enemy was losing their strength for his purpose,
instead of God having their strength
for his glory.
Not the strength of Israel that should have been used for the Lord was used for the enemy to divert them. And they turned themselves, now I want this point specially said tonight, they turned themselves in condition not only what they were in before the last evening. Now the man would be very slow in thinking that could read over the story and the deliverance wrought on this occasion and not see that there's a very close connection between it and the story of the bondage there in Egypt and the deliverance wrought on that occasion. In other words, if you had gone to the Israelites at the time that they were oppressed by this terrible foe, it's a human power given that has put them into power under control by the chariots of Aaron. You'd have seen them just in much the same state
as they were in
before they left Egypt. What does that tell me? You wouldn't need leaders
amplified.
Sure you wouldn't?
Doesn't that tell me that a child of God, when he gets away from God,
is very much like in the same condition as he was in before he was saved? Now we have to admit that. There's a close resemblance between a child of God away from God and the poor worldling. The great difference is this, that the world will not satisfy the heart of a Christian. And the man that's away from God is in a worse state than the worldling.
for he can find neither pleasure in the things of God, nor in the things of the world around him, for neither are his portion.
So that they were grinding under this power, this tyrannous power. And they were grinding under it like a cutting wound, if we can gather aright the meaning of that awkward word that's mentioned here in chapter 4. They were like the fruit tree, the hewing assembly for this artillery. The fire-pressed people were grinding under it.
20 years of it, you know. Twenty years catch the team out of any man's leg.
And if a man had been, we'll say, 25 or 30,
when this trouble started,
the cream would have been off him before it was over.
Now you know that.
Oh, the enemy would stop the very best part of a man.
There are many of God's dear children, mind you, we don't want to be hard with them, far from it. And
the most of these
men for God,
even in the city of Bethlehem,
and they're more or less marking time, going round in circles,
when there might have been giants in the things of God.
Maybe that's Solomon.
Not Solomon.
Now you know,
not Sarah had chariot.
But what makes me feel so sure about this chapter is this, that in the days of Joshua, this very people were defeated, and their chariots were burned. And you'd really have thought, if you had only the book of Joshua, that enemy was finished with for all time. But the next time they made chariots, they made sure they wouldn't burn them. So they made them out of iron.
And you couldn't burn the iron.
So the idea was this, that we are not only now dealing with an enemy, powerful as he was when Joshua had to deal with him, but now he is strengthening him in the meanwhile, and is stronger now than ever. You know, there's a little thing you sing, I'm sure, sometimes, relative to matters along this line. Each victory will help you, some other to win. But I was going to say that each defeat makes it harder to win. And the man that goes down finds it very difficult to muster the enemy afterward. And to my mind, it was easier fighting the people of Canaan in Joshua's day than it was in the days of Deborah and Barak. Every man and every has had difficulty. But when sins have drifted away from God, it's harder to get the ground cleared again and get on our feet again. Anyone knows there's a good deal of labor to start an assembly. I mean scripture assembly. Some days, of course, there's no labor at all. You just go to start one day the way you start a new shop. But I don't mean that. I mean the scripture assembly. There is a good deal of labor involved. A good deal of praying, and a good deal of preaching, and a good deal of struggling, and a good deal of opposition to overcome. But to my mind, it would even be easier than to get an affair of sword that was drifted away from God. You'll find it more difficult to get them back into their early brightness after they have departed from the Lord. The labor involved would be far greater. You remember, dear Paul, man, he's sorry that none of us will ever do. And you remember those Galatian churches. Those Galatian churches had a great deal of burden to his heart. And you remember how he says that he travailed in prayer again that Christ may be formed in you. You nearly think that his second agony, his second burden, was even greater than his former burden. It was more difficult to get them revived than it was even to see the work commenced at the beginning. And I hear men saying, you know, I think if you'd come round to our place and have a few ministry meetings, you'd just maybe bring our little meeting back. I wonder what they think they are.
I wonder, do you think that we are so shallow, per minister of the word of God, as to believe that you can lift Christians in a matter of a few nights? Or that you can get them sold right away? Not at all, dear brother. You'd find maybe when they end it all, we've got a month or a year either. Some of them might be a third of that. There's not a third. There's not a move of repentance. They're not even a cry from their souls to get back to God in fellowship with Him. Again, we take a look at this. And we see that Israel's far down. They are very far down. What is troubling them is this. That they know right well they haven't a chance against their chariot. Not a chance. Every time they hear one of those rattling, they'll say, now, that's trouble for us. That's trouble for us. What can we do there? What could we do with our chariot? I'm sure like they some of them would have read or thought of our Joshua burning the wicked ones, or their only word. And their only one would have put fire to them or hope to burn them, but now they're hiding. And we can't do anything with them. We just have to stay away up in the mountains. And we have to go and hide ourselves. And go about as if we're afraid to live. But then God intervened. Praise His name for that. And the instruments He uses on this occasion are very strange. He picks up a woman. And the woman, you know, brought in the trouble at the beginning. And many a trouble they brought in such. But thank God there are occasions when God is pleased to honor the weaker vessel. Possibly to humble the nation all the more. And he evidently had the mind of the Spirit of God. He had the mind of God. You know, it's lovely to see her. A woman with the fellowship of God that she had. And the revelation from God that she experienced. Her words are to keep her place. You know, with somebody like that these days, there'd be a whole lot if they didn't get a meeting to themselves. And there'd be as many would push them under the play. Well, sure, you know as well as you know. She has the revelation that God has given her. And would we dare to stop the like of her? You see, that would be the whole argument. And yet she knows her place and keeps. She doesn't say, well, come on, boys, and we'll get these souls out, and we'll go and face the foe and face the enemy. She does nothing like that. What she really does is this. She calls for another. One that she knows is capable of leading. And she brings him to the fore. And she says, now you raise. And the Lord is with you. And the Lord will deliver the Canaanites into your hand. The battle is just. Now remember, God's doing the strategy here. He's giving the instruction. And He's drawing the enemy into a place where He can defeat him. And mind you, He's bringing him into a place where chariots could operate most successfully. He's bringing him into the valley. And he's doing more than that. He's sending a man in on foot. For it's distinctly stated that the warrior here, directed by the Spirit of God through Deborah, he has to go in on foot. Mind you, it must have been not on like this when David went with a sling and stone. But I take it that the group of judges was the most encouraging group for David. He could see what men could do with very little. There was enough good use in the previous chapter to what we are considering. When they wouldn't allow them weapons of war, when they'll just pick up something else. You know, you don't need a great deal of equipment. Some people that have no machinery can do nothing. If there's only a bit of an organ or something, they'll have to have some kind of machinery around them. And they would have to have some sort of a thing to keep the show going. When you see a man with enough gold, for God is mighty. And he says, now the Lord, she says, now the Lord will be with you.
I don't know whether he fumbled at the knees or not. I'm not saying he was a great hero. There's one thing, he wanted Deborah to come with him anyhow. He apparently didn't want to face the thing without having her guidance and her enlightenment, because it was spiritual guidance she had, one that she was dictating to him. Now, don't misread the passages, because the prophetess was getting revelations from God, and she was passing them on. You remember, we have a number, some of you can write them down someday or other, a number of prophetesses in the Bible, perhaps seven of them, or thereabouts. You can take a note of them someday when you're not too busy. And she has divine revelation for what she says. And Barak goes ahead as he has directed and goes into the valley to meet the chariots. Now he knows where he's going to them. And so do I. God could have trumped the chariots if Barak had been sleeping in his bed. Now don't forget that. But that's not the way God's battles are fought. Don't they say, well, you know, I'm a strong believer in election, and God has chosen people, and he said, well, sure, I don't need to be excited about them, but that's not the way God has wrought, and I'm going to stay with God's way. He says, go and preach. Some men say, well, what's the use of going to preach when you can send the message over the air? Over the air. You don't need to go there. You got to careful get your feet on the desk before you, and the tape recorder or something like that, and you can send it to the end of the air. And that is true, but God says to go. We might as well keep the gloves wet. God says to go. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God says to go. And God is ways of fighting his battles. He's going to have smitten the giant that faced David with any place. Snuffed him out in a matter of minutes. We know that. We didn't do that. You let a man go with a slinging stone and do it. And mind you, don't you forget that God is still ways of acting, and we needn't try to change them. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Oh, what? We would be terribly grieved if he didn't. What does he do? He wants to give us opportunities to trust him. He wants to open up the way for us to act on his grace and power. He wants to show to us what he can do through his people and through the men that are in touch with him. And that is why he allows this man to face the fight. Now, how did the battle go? Oh, very simple. The stars fell. Apparently, from the heavens there came a deluge. Apparently, the river overflowed. And the waters rose up on the top of the valley ground where his chariots were maneuvering. And they began to sink. And the horse's hoofs went down into the soft mud. And they couldn't turn away. They just plunged down until they couldn't. Big chariots. Chariots of iron. You don't need a match to burn those things. When they're stuck in the mud, they're not doing anybody any harm. And the very man that was leading the battle, Sisera, instead of staying by the very implement and the instrument that he depended upon for his victory, he jumps up, he dismounts, and he runs on foot. You see, he just ended up the way Barak began. Barak began on the foot, and he ended up on the foot. You see, he was no better than the man that was opposed. Let's see that. I'll never perhaps be able to learn it fully myself, but I'll try and teach it, and I hope I'll learn a little. If you have God, the difficulties begin to vanish. Now they do. And what looks as insurmountable problem, they just as left. And you could hardly explain why they disappeared or how they left. Many men have bowed down at times, and they have seen themselves in strips, and they have concluded, now I'm beaten. I don't see a hope. I never lift my head again. The enemy has gained the day. I haven't a hope. And they're laying down in humility. Sometimes not on their knees merely. Some of you young men don't know what I'm talking about. Sometimes on their very faces. And they've cried out to God. Couldn't even see how he would work for them. Couldn't even guess the way he would deliver them. Couldn't even tell anybody
got their hopes of deliverance.
For it looked so sad. But they began to
say that God over it. God over it.
And we love to sing those words, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders through her fall.
He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon a storm.
And so, dear souls, here's an arm. He has proved in a miraculous way that God's gain and his submission and simple trust in God was enough to banish the foe.
Not a man's fair thing. But you say, what about Sisera? I mean, I'm aware. And as you know, the story really is mixed with three women. I've already spoken of Deborah, the prophetess. And then we have another woman coming into the story. And she is Jacob. And she is in the tent. And Sisera goes in and is invited in. And he lies down and he goes to sleep and she gives him some milk. And then she takes the tent pin and hammers it through his head.
You say that was cruel. Well, then that's just meeting out to him what he intended meeting out to the Israelites. And that's just God's judgment on that wicked-hearted man. Now he intended, don't you misread the passage, he intended bringing damsels from Israel home to his soldiers. Capture the young girls. Take them away captives. To misuse them and use them for his own lustful purpose. And now he finds that God has overtaken him before he can commit his grief, his grievous sin, and go through a woman as to the dead. And driven him into the very ground, as it were, with a head. You see, you said there are three women there. Now, but you didn't notice the third one. And here's that with his mother. What was he thinking? Oh, he'd soon be home with her.
Sister and my son will soon be home. He'll be bringing home the damsels. He'll be bringing home the spoil. He'll be bringing home the game. Why is he bringing the wheels of his chariot? No wonder he's not coming in his chariot. His wheels were stuck. He wasn't bringing home the wheels. He wasn't bringing them home. And there was no damsel coming home with him. A damsel had already put one peg through his head. And he was here, his mother was saying, I'll send him home. He must be gathering up a lot of spoil. It's keeping him a long time out of her. Her dreams of great victory were only shadows to disappear like the mist before the rising sun. Now, have you noticed the link between that and the book of Exodus? In the book of Exodus, you remember Pharaoh drowned the Israelites. God took him out and drowned him. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh sees the Red Sea and the wilderness. And he says in his heart, oh, the second, this is our best advantage. We never had them as bring our hand in before. But the very object that he looked upon as guaranteeing his success was the very place where he lost all. His chariots were his boast as a warrior. And Israel were a lot of fruit men. A lot of humble, weak captives just freed from the bondage and slavery of brickmaking. And where they are, they're standing trembling. But Pharaoh's chariots are sinking on the bottom of the Red Sea. And just as the floods and the rain did away with the power of Sisera's chariots, so the power of Pharaoh's chariots came to an end, and they did not escape. When those victories were over, let us turn to herself. Deborah wouldn't let this to die out in the memory of people. You know, it's not only grand to have restoration, but as well to keep it in mind. It was meant to be talked about. She says, when you're around the world, when they gather around their flocks, something the way we would do in our country, gathering around the fire. No, I suppose that's our debate now. You'd have to keep modern. I don't know what way you'd describe it now. But in our early day, we gathered around the fire at night. We talked things over. They gathered around the well.
warm climate, you see, they gathered around the wells, and when they'd been watering the flock, they'd start and talk about the general things that had happened.
And what were they to talk about? Oh, she says, here's the story, tell it again! Tell it again, how God has wrought!
Sing the praises of the Lord. Isn't she, as it were, completing the picture of Exodus? For just as Exodus 14 shows us the deliverance from the power of Egypt, Exodus 15 is the song that is to be sung. We'll have to sing about it. We'll have to sing about it. You know that that psalm that we preach to sinners, Psalm 51, is David really singing about his restoration? So you have to admit that. And maybe a good many here would agree that is very strong in Psalm 32 and again in Psalm 103 are celebrating this new event. One taking up, as it were, where the other leaves off. I've come to the conclusion many times that the child of God that has lost his joy and lost his soul is not in a good state of soul. He's maybe got soured over something. He's maybe got disappointed in somebody. And he's entrusted somebody and they've let him down. And you know, you'd hardly expect it to be otherwise. Mr. Allen used to tell us, you know, whenever I hear a man saying, that so-and-so let me down. So see, I just concluded he was trusting so-and-so and he would never have let him down. So sometimes if we didn't trust people, they would never let us down. But it doesn't take much sometimes to wither us up. But here is a storm to the song. Now the song divides in three major parts. And each of those parts, again, is subdivided into three parts. I suppose that's the funny. I'm an good arithmetic, I'd be about nine parts if you would multiply that all out. That's not a big thing. But something like that is the way that it can be divided. Now, before she goes far in the song, she says, now, the Lord's to the praise. And why is he to the praise? She remembers. She remembers the beginning of Israel's experience. When the very mountain seems above, and when the powers of Syria, and the powers of Edom, and the powers of the enemy came to life, before the marching armies of Israel, praise the Lord would be her theme, as she thinks of that. Mind you, dear soul, it does us no harm to go back to early days in the New Testament. To think of how the Lord wrought with the early believers. And remember that God is our God. And mustn't it have been a thrill to her? Now get this well into her mind. That in the darkest days of the judges, the sea of her day and generation, could see deliverances wrought very much akin to what had been experienced by the nation in its very infant death. One of the greatest we in our day. Oh, you say, but there are troubles in the land. And conditions in the assemblies are far from what they ought to be. And there are certain problems now that never had to be suffered by the saints before. And there are temptations for young people now that never were endured before. But who's denying that? Is God anything the less because of that? Is his power diminished because of changing times in this world? Is the fact that many are unhappy now with simple assembly life the way their forefathers were? Is that going to, as it were, change the power of God? Is that going to make it impossible for us in our day to rise to heights that were enjoyed by former generations? You know, it encourages me, I don't know about you, but it does encourage me that there was no more power available to Paul than there is to me. So some of you think you're Paul, never did. And you never hear me saying it. Not even given that impression. But I'm still there. There never was any more power available to Paul than there is to me. And the wicked believer here has as much power at his disposal, or her disposal, as ever a child of God experienced on earth. Wouldn't it be a pity if we had blocked the tunnel through which that power may operate?
if we would hinder that from working, if our lack of confidence in God, if our lack of dependence upon God, our lack of communion with God, our lack of the fear of God, our lack of obedience to God would in any way diminish our usefulness in the darkest day that has ever been known in the north of Ireland. I say that thoughtfully. I mean, since the days of our forefathers. Then she contrasts those memorable deaths, those balmy deaths, and she contrasts that with the times when she came into the picture. And she says the words that there were sad deaths. The highways were deserted. People had to slip into byways. And there was fear and dread in every heart. Hard times befell the nation of Israel. Fear troubled them. And difficulties unthought of in earlier times began to be their lot. Those parts of the land that used to be pleasant places to move about in, they began to get afraid to go near them. You know, there's some places I'd be afraid to go near. You wouldn't have a city. You wouldn't have anybody in it. You begin to get afraid. When conditions get sad and serious, the times are frightening. And the people had to slip about as they were on the path, in case they would be discovered. Why? Because the enemy was rampant. And the enemy had power. And things were of a low ebb. But she says, until I ever grow. And she says, there's going to be. There's something to sing about now. Why? Because there's deliverance. Speak ye that ride upon horses. And the different members of the nation should say, yes, come on, tell them now, you saw the trouble out there around the wells. Things are back again to what they should have been all along. And the times of grief and sorrow experienced earlier have come to an end. And God has again proved himself to be the God that delivered on the banks of the Red Sea. And he's the God who has now delivered on the banks of the River Kishon. She follows that up with verse 13. The different peoples that came to the house in the bottom. And in contrast to them, she speaks of those who refused to help. Would take nothing to do with it. She looks at the different tribes, particularly the northern tribes, how they came from here and there and yonder, how they joined the ranks of Barak and went out to battle. And she speaks highly of those who came to the place, some that counted the, did the, what we might call staff officers, some that jeopardized their lives, shown up, risked everything to face the chariot, to face the battle. She thinks of that. And then, of course, in contrast to that, she can tell about others. They came to no hurt in the battle for the simple reason is they weren't at it. The battle took nothing out of them until they never went near it. They had their sheep, and they had their cattle. And they had their ships, and their boats, and their fishing, and whatever they were doing. And they just let others go ahead. Have you noticed that in most of the struggles, whether it be with the gospel or to help the assembly, there are still those. And there would be at every meeting if there's no place else to go. Did you catch that now? They would help at every occasion if there's nothing else to do. But that's not the way God's to be served. God means us to put our heart into it. God means us to value the occasion. When he's working. And there were those who put their heart and soul into the battle. And there were others. They abode in the breaches. They stayed by the streams of the river. You see, Reuben You know right well, had cattle, and that's why they stayed on the other side of Jordan at the beginning. Now, mind you, they promised faithfully that they would go over and fight in the land, and I believe they did that. I'm sure they did. But you see, now here's another battle. And they might well have said to themselves, well, you know, one thing's sure. They might have things too good over there, but, you know, we have the Jordan between us and them. We're not too bad. Those boys over there might be getting it sore, but after all, we have the Jordan between us. We're all right. And if we hadn't our cattle, what would we do? I mean, you know, you couldn't say anything for a man minding his sheep, so you couldn't. You know, the way some people look at me, you know, and the big Sicilian flute to pick at me, and say, you know, man, you couldn't expect me, you couldn't possibly expect me to go to the meetings, for you know, I have so much on hands and nobody to help me. You nearly feel like saying, it's a pity of you, dear brother, I'm sure you must be very, very poor. It's a pity that the Christians wouldn't help you out a wee bit. For the poor man's a slave and he doesn't know it. It's hardly time to draw his breath. See, misunderstanding the position altogether. And then you find that the battle's described. The might of the chariots and the might of the enemy and the connection of the forces. And then the way of the world ruled, as I've already described. And then how God granted the victory. And as it were, the two contrasts at the end is blessed. For that woman who smears Sisera, and for she Mero, that came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Oh, dear soul, if there's one thing that's distressing, very sad, is when there are those who would withhold their help when the battle of the Lord has to be fought. Always remember now, when you're reading the book of Judges, when they not reach the end of it, that the book begins with fighting the nations and the enemies. And it's terrible business that the people that refuse to fight the enemies start to fight among themselves. And when you're coming to the end of the book, they're slaying one another until they're nearly a tribe annihilated. And sometimes when God's people are not fighting the enemy, they start to fight among themselves. And they use the force they should use against the enemy, against one another. And instead of being an encouragement to one another, they will practically annihilate one another. Now that to me is very sad. Very sad. The man that's not engaged in advancing the kingdom of God, he's never one of the most difficult men to deal with in this world. Because you see, he has forces and energies to spare, but he's using them in the wrong way. And he's not using him for the right purpose. But I want us to see, just at the finish of this, because it's well to note the way these Psalms end. Verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. Maybe you didn't notice it. But in most of those songs of victory that we have in our Bible, the prophetic outlook begins to show itself when you come to near the end. Take, for instance, the song that I have hinted at already in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. And how does it begin? How does it wind up? The Lord reigneth forever and ever. That is to say, the victory over the Egyptians and over Pharaoh's hope is a little picture of the greater triumph of the future, when the same power that put down Pharaoh's armies will put down the armies of the world, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's in the future day. Now don't you see that the spiritual mind, directed by the Holy Ghost, turns the victory in the Vale of the Kishon, turns it into a prophetic thought. So shall all thine enemies be scattered. And is there not a link between Megiddo and the battle of Armageddon? Is there not a link between the armies gathered here in opposition to the Lord and those great forces of earthly armies that will be gathered in the future around Jerusalem? to do exactly what Sisera and his forces intended to do? And will it not equally be true that the great army leader, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, will be taken at the battle and will be slain? And the cry will rise again, "Oh, my enemies, this letter. All thine enemies, this letter." We have to remember that Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sons of his successive journey from, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, the moon shall wax and wane no more. You say, now what is that to do with people in Windsor? Sure, we are not worried about future events at all. Well, I'm not saying you should be worried. But I wonder, can we turn in our way of thinking those mighty experiences that God grants us in our private life into such a thought that they're little foretastes of future victory for the Lord who gives us the victory now? Now you say, explain that a bit, for you're very confusing, but I don't want to be. Take your conversion, brother. Take your conversion. Wasn't there a necessity to smash the powers that resented Christ's power in your life? Wasn't there a day, a time when the power of Christ subdued you? Now, I don't mean these cases that hold up their thumb or make a promise or something like that. I'm talking about conversions now. You need to do that these times. Men that have come down like Saul of Tarsus in the presence of Christ and trembled under his mighty power. And was Paul's conversion not in some measure a little picture of the future when the power that of a risen Christ overcame him and he subdued and repented and got saved? What does that mean? Meant there was a new power operating, a new man in control. Mind you, your soul, if there's been a real conversion, there's a new power in control. I bow me to thy will, O God. And all I wear adore, and every day I live I seek to please thee more and more. Remember, dear young believer, the secret of success abode well. Remember, you older men, watch you don't let self-will beat you. For the great text of the book of Judges is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when they got time to do what they wanted to do, they did the wrong thing. There's some men and they're always worried because they can't get doing what they want to do. Maybe if they did get doing it, it would be the wrong thing when they'd have it done. When they got their own way, it was the wrong way. So you need to watch that your own way wouldn't turn out to be the wrong way. So shall all thine enemies